Are you weary and heavy laden? We can be weary because of our being tired and physically spent. I know I'm feeling a little weary today, having come back from Kansas and being a little stressed on the road last night with the storms that were coming through and not getting the type of sleep that I want. Maybe you've had times where you felt weary and you have not the strength that you once thought that you're used to, and you're sick or you're tired, you've had a long day and you just fall down upon the couch. Maybe you're spiritually weary and heavy laden. Laden with the cares of sin, the guilt of sin. Charles Spurgeon was like this when he was 15 years old. Even though he had a father and a grandfather who were pastors, even though he read Puritan literature, it was on one Sunday morning, January 6th, in a snowstorm. He was trying to go to the normal church that he would go to, the Congregational church. But because of the snowstorm, he had to go into a Methodist church. There were just a few people gathered there in a room about the size of this in Colchester, England. And there was maybe a dozen people, and the preacher wasn't able to make it in the snowstorm. So some man got up and said, "Look unto all the earth and be saved. Look to Him. Look to Christ." And Spurgeon, having the weight and guilt of sin that had been carrying around for so long, and even though he had heard the gospel and had read the gospel, it was there that God met him, and the veils were removed, and the burden was taken off. He found peace with God. He found a Savior to save him from the guilt of breaking God's law, from his sins. He found rest. And when he went home, he was changed, and he told his mom all about it, and she could see the change that was in him. So friends, do you have rest? Do you have rest in Jesus Christ? Are you carrying around a burden of guilt, of sin, of shame? Do you know that you are condemned under God's law, but yet you are still striving, you're still under the heavy yoke of the law, you're still burdened? You have no relief. You've looked, you've searched, but you haven't done the one thing that would bring rest for your souls. And that is to rest in Jesus Christ by believing upon Him. That's what we're going to be talking about today, picking up off of what we looked at last time in Leviticus chapter 24, where we talked about lex talionis and about governments. That governments should punish wrongdoers according to the principle of lex talionis, and by differentiating between animals and humans. That God has put the law to bring about order so that in that order the church can preach the gospel that saves. Well, now as we turn the page to chapter 25 in Leviticus, we'll be answering this question. Why must unbelievers rest on Christ? Why must sinners have faith in Jesus? Please open your Bibles to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7. Reads, "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you. for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. Our first and only point, our main point of this message today is this. Unbelievers must rest on Christ to have eternal rest. Sinners must have faith in Jesus to have everlasting life. Now remember the context of this passage. In chapter 24, it's dealing with how to handle the tabernacle with the bread and with the lamps. Then he goes through about the law for blasphemy, and then he talks about lex talionis and the penalties for breaking the laws in Israel. And all this is in the context of Mount Sinai. They haven't come into the promised land yet. We don't see that until Joshua. This is still the first generation. They're out Mount Sinai. They've been there since Exodus, like 17, 18. They've received the Ten Commandments. They've received the rest of the law. They have built the tabernacle. And now God is still giving them more information. When we get to Numbers chapter 1 through 10, God is arranging the camps and there's order. And then in chapter 11 in Numbers, they complain to God. We want meat on our diet. We're tired of bread. And then they send out the spies, and the spies come back and give a good report, but they say the people are too strong. We can't take the promised land except for two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb. And what happens? Then God says, I'm not going to give you the promised land. And so then another generation has to wait 40 years to come up before they go in. So they haven't come into the land yet. They're still at Mount Sinai, but God's saying, when you do come into the land, I have prepared you for that point by giving you these commandments for the Mosaic Covenant. Just as every section in Leviticus can be divided based upon verse 1, we see this over and over when it says, the Lord spoke to Moses. This is a new section. The Lord spoke to Moses to then give this information to the people. Notice this on Mount Sinai, like I was saying. What does he say? God, as owner of the land, is going to give them stipulations. Some of you have rentals. As the owner, you have stipulations. If you're going to rent my house, there are certain things you have to do, bills you have to pay for, things you promise not to do. In the same way, God is giving them the land. As the owner of the land, you Israelites who will be on it, here's how you must take care of the land that I give you. 6 years you will labor on that land. You will sow, you will prune the vineyards, you will gather. You will do that every year for 6 years. But on the seventh year, no sowing seed, no pruning the vineyard, no gathering from the fields. On that seventh year, you rest. And then after that seventh year, you have 6 more years of planting and cultivating. And then you have another seventh year. And you keep doing this on and on and on. So laboring and then resting. Of course, the 1 and 7 plays off of the 1 and 7 of days of Sabbath keeping, the weekly Sabbath. This is talking about the land, resting in the land. Now you see how doing this would test their faith. Do I believe the Word of God? Imagine now if the temptation, now that it's time to sow the corn and the beans here in Missouri, and most have done so, my father is finished in Illinois, if you didn't do that, how that would be a cause of anxiety. Thinking, will I trust God to provide for me? Will I have enough food to get me around to a year and a half before the harvest comes in? Will I have enough money to get me by if I just not sow? The temptation would be go out there and take it by the arm of the flesh and sow so that, oh, I have my hope that this seed is going to germinate and I'll have enough instead of hoping in God. What about pruning? with a vineyard and vines and having grapes or having any other of these crops. Well, you need to prune the vines to keep the vines healthy. Oh, well, will the vines continue to be strong if I don't prune them this year? That's trusting God in the midst of that. What about gathering? Well, I obey God when the volunteer corn comes up, or the volunteer wheat. We have that here, where if you have corn 1 year and then you plant beans the next year, you'll see some corn stalks come up in between the rows because you still have some seed that was there or that fell off, and then you may have to go out there and take care of it to not take the nutrients away from the beans. In the same way, they would have seed that would have been on the ground from the previous harvest that they weren't able to gather up all the way, and then you see as the harvest comes, wheat's up, barley's up. Am I going to go out there and grab it and bring it in, or am I going to trust the Word of God? You may ask, well, if they weren't to sow and to cultivate and to gather, where would they get their food? God would provide it for them. They would eat off of the land. So God said, you cannot eat in the cultivated areas, but you can eat off the land where there are uncultivated areas. You can go and pick from the bushes from where you have no vineyards. You can go and gather food there. Also, God would give them probably a bountiful harvest in the sixth year to help them get by in the seventh year. But right now, in Leviticus 25, when this is being given on Mount Sinai, how are they being fed? Manna from heaven. They're not sowing. They have no vineyards. They're not gathering from what they have sown. They just wake up every day and gather. God is going to continue to provide for them. But will they trust God to do that when they get into the land? In verses 6 and 7, He promises to provide not just for the Israelites, but for everyone in the land. He says, He will provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant, and the sojourner who lives with you. He will provide for people who are not Israelites. Everyone in the land, He is going to bring food about, even though they don't sow, they don't prune, and they don't gather. He's even going to provide for the animals. Verse 7. For your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. If your cattle die, those are like the tractors. The oxen were the tractors of the day. Without your tractor, you cannot go out and plow the soil, to break up the ground, to sow the seed the next year. If they had all their cows die, they wouldn't have the power to sow the next year. If they had their cows die, they wouldn't have milk to be able to get from them. The wild animals, they need wild animals to be able to eat from for the year. God will even provide for them. He's going to take care of it all. The question is, will they trust God when the seventh year comes to rest and not work, to watch the ground lie fallow, or out of anxiety, out of worry, out of not trusting God to provide, out of maybe their own habit, out of their own self-reliance, will they go out and do what God says not to do? Will they go and sow and reap? And you can see how easy it is to do that. Oh, well, I don't want to be lazy, so I better go and do this. And now what God said not to do, you spin it as if it is a righteous thing to do. I'm a hard worker. I better take care of this. I better go out and provide for myself. No, that goes against God's word. Or you're so fearful of my kids and providing for them that you break God's law instead of trusting God to provide where He says He would. Well, now we no longer have a theocracy with Israel in the land, and God doesn't promise that under the new covenant. So how does this 1 in 7 land Sabbath, how does this apply to us today who are Christians under the new covenant? My argument, and what the Bible I think, points to is the Sabbath rest, this once in every 7 years, Sabbath rest points us to resting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Look at Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30. Matthew 11, 28 and 30 through 30. This is Jesus inviting people, inviting sinners. And he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is Jesus speaking to a crowd. Come to me. He's inviting them to himself. Come. My arms are wide open. I'm not telling anyone to stay away. I'm inviting you. I'm also commanding you to come. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in me has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So both he is saying, come, inviting, but he's also saying, come. It is the command to everyone to come. It is the duty of everyone to come. To have faith in Jesus Christ and rest in Him. But He's also saying it lovingly, come! And He's saying, come to me, to Jesus Himself. He's not saying, come to St. Mary. When we were driving Friday and Saturday, two towns before we got to Wamego, Kansas, one of the towns, this town was called St. Mary's. And it was a Catholic town. They even had, as you were going down Main Street, you know how even our Main Street has these flags up that maybe has banners that talk about different events that are coming? They had banners up that had a picture, a rendition of the Virgin Mary holding baby Jesus. And it was on every other light pole with a different flag on the other light pole. Huge Catholic church. Jesus doesn't say, come to Mary. He says, come to me. He doesn't say, come to the church and be a member of the church and be a part of the church. Although those are wonderful things to do and I think a derivative of this. But if you have come to a church and haven't come to Jesus, you do not find rest. He doesn't say, come to the church. He says, come to me to find rest. He doesn't say, come to Peter or Paul. He doesn't say, come to Muhammad or come to Buddha. He doesn't say, come to Joseph Smith. He says, come to me. That is where rest is. And who is he especially talking to? Those who labor and are heavy laden. Not just those who are physically weak, but those who are spiritually weak. There are people who are spiritually laboring and heavy with sin. They are so weighed down by what is taking place in life, by what is happening, by the what is taking place because of sin, the effects of sin, even their own sin in their lives. And it just weighs them further and further down. And they're almost like a spiritual hunchback. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14 talks about this from the unbeliever's perspective, the weariness of life. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Now that's not true when God's your object, but if you don't have God, that's what it feels like and looks like. It is all vanity, because it is vanity. If you don't know Jesus. And then you have people who are laboring for salvation. They are like the people in the land who it's the seventh year Sabbath and God says, don't labor. And they're saying, no, I'm going to labor. I'm going to go out and cultivate the field. I'm going to plow. I'm going to plant. I'm going to harvest. I'm going to do the vineyard. I'm going to prune the grapes vine. And Jesus is saying, no, don't do that. And these people are doing that for salvation. Jesus says, rest. And they're saying, I'm going to labor for salvation. This even took place this issue with the Judaizers who were trying to come up in the church. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, the reason why they had a council in Jerusalem is because of this. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So you had some of the church who were saying, come to Jesus and be circumcised. You need to be circumcised. You need to be under that law in order to be saved. If you just trust Jesus without circumcision, you are not saved. They were laboring for salvation. They were adding works to salvation. And what did Peter say in Acts 15, verse 10 about this? You know, Peter's a Jew, had lived as a Jew, and then finally, after Christ, that was done away with, and now he's eating food they'd never eaten before. Peter said, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" He's saying, we as Jews couldn't bear this yoke, and now we're going to put it on these Gentiles? No, that's not the gospel. What is a yoke? A yoke is a heavy wooden piece that is used to put two oxen together so that they would remain parallel. That way when they are pulling, like a plow, they will pull together at the same time. And then you're able to use that to help direct them in which direction to go. So you can plow up and down fields. Or you can have it to be able to pull a wagon, or these types of things. So a heavy yoke is one that is on your back, that is hard to bear, that hurts you, that is hard to pull. He's saying these laws were a heavy yoke. We could not bear it. It's like a heavy backpack. 50 pounds that you could not bear. I've heard that it's at some of the military institutions when they train troops and they go through training for them, that the instructors will wear a backpack and the other people wear backpacks who are being trained and they have 50 pounds in it, and the instructors are going through it and it looks like they're doing great. And the people who are being trained, going through basic training, are going, how are they able to do this? Well, at the end of basic training, they find out the instructors had nothing in their backpack. They didn't have 50 pounds in their backpack. They had an empty backpack that looked full. And that changed the performance. There are many people who have a backpack filled with sin, the heavy burden of sin. They're being convicted of sin, and they can't remove it. That's why Psalm 38, verse 4 says, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." This was David talking about his sins. They are a heavy burden. They're weighing him down. If you ever carried something like a sack of feed, and you feel like you have to bend your knees because it's weighing you down, then your back starts to hurt. In the same way, sins weigh us down. Feeling the guilt, being convicted of our sins, and not dealing with it the way God says it. And that's what Pilgrim's Progress is all about. You have a Christian who has a heavy backpack, and he's carrying that heavy load. When does he get rid of the heavy load? When he comes to the cross. At the cross, the backpack falls away into a grave to be buried forever. Why? Because at the cross, seeing the cross, which is showing us to having faith in Christ, that is when the backpack and guilt and heavy burden of sin is removed. So this is who Jesus is inviting. Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You are spiritually laboring. You are weary from trying to do work upon work under the law to find peace with God. And what does Jesus say? He gives a promise. In comparison to that yoke, my yoke you put upon you, learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. So the yoke of the law, the yoke of do this and live, is heavy and condemns your soul. The yoke of Jesus says, I have done it. Rest in me. Don't go till the land. I am going to provide for you what you need, not just physically, but spiritually to be saved. You will find rest for your souls in me. Come to me. In Galatians 2, 16 and 17, it talks about justification. Paul writes, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. What does it mean to be justified? Justified is a legal term that means to come before God, and God as judge declares you legally to be righteous. The problem is, all of us have broken God's law. So how can God declare us righteous when we are unrighteous? All of us have lied, stolen, we've worshipped false gods, we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, we have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of us are lawbreakers. How can we go from being declared guilty to being declared righteous? Well, in our text, he gives two options. Option one, you'll be declared righteous by works of the law. But to do this, it requires perfection. You have to keep every law all the time, in heart, word, and deed, from the time you were zero till the time you die. This is what was taught by the Pharisees, that by law keeping you would be saved. I'm a Jew, I have good blood, I'm not like the Gentiles. I go through these ceremonies and keep the law, then I am saved. And one of the things that they do, though, is that in order to keep the law, you have to lower the law. Just like if I want to dunk, I'm not dunking on a 10-foot rim, I have to lower the rim to 7 feet. Now I can dunk, but that's not going to get me in the NBA. In the same way, the Pharisees lowered the standards of the law, not God's standard of perfection, but outward standards, not standards of the heart, in order to say, oh, look, we meet that standard, we can be saved. And this is the component of all false religions. Every single religion, except for the true gospel, says faith plus works equals salvation. It's believing in God and what you do, and then you contribute to your salvation to get to heaven or get to nirvana or whatever it is. So you see how the Israelites, this is their, what the temptation was, that every 7th year they would work instead of resting. They would go in the fields. They would prune the vineyard. They would gather what they shouldn't have gathered. God tells them to rest, and yet they work. Every unbeliever is trying to work when God tells them, rest. Quit striving. Quit seeking. Quit trusting in your deeds to save you, because they won't, because you have all broken the law. And therefore, you cannot be justified by the law. So if you cannot be justified by the law, how can God declare us righteous? By faith in Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. What is faith? Faith can be described as believing, resting, leaning, relying upon the Lord. You see how every 1 in 7 years, the people were being asked, do you believe, trust, lean, rest upon the Lord to meet your physical needs? And that is pointing us to salvation. Do we rest, lean, believe, rely upon the Lord to save our souls and make us right with God? Thomas Watson said, quote, faith is the golden clasp that knits us to Christ. We cannot be justified by our own deeds. It's only by looking to Jesus, who lived the perfect life we can't live. That's why he says, come to me, because he's the one that does the righteousness, has lived the righteousness that we need. He's the one who's paid the penalty that needs to be paid. That's why you have to come to him. His invitation, when he says come, is an invitation to believe. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have rest for your souls. Period. Everyone who believes, everyone who comes, he will not keep anyone out. He's inviting everyone to come. Now, there are some wrong understandings of belief. Some people say it's just mental assent. Well, I just know that there's Christ and that he died on the cross. No, faith is more than just mere mental assent. It is trusting and relying upon Christ. Some say it's just an emotional experience. You go to a revival, you hear a lot of music, you feel guilty, you pray a prayer, you come to the forward and come to the altar. You have an experience, but yet the next day, the next week, you're still the same person. You're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not relying upon Him. You've had an experience, but you're like the seed that produces, but then the heat of persecution comes and it zaps up. Some say, well, belief is just believing that there are miracles that take place. Well, there are a lot of people who believe in miracles who do not believe and come to Jesus. Or others, just blind trust in the church teaching. The fact that they're part of a church or part of a cult, that they think is what will save them. And whatever they say is what is good and right and true. Instead of what does the Bible say and does that line up with what they're teaching? And am I believing in Christ? Or is it just blind trust in someone who is charismatic? And then finally you have the belief of the health and wealth gospel. That, oh, well, to believe is to have enough gumption to think that if I just trust God, He will save me from my cancer, save me from my illness, make it so I can walk again, or He will give me a bountiful blessing of riches. That's just the health and wealth gospel. And if you don't receive those things, it's because you didn't have enough belief. That's not the gospel. God doesn't promise us that we are going to be free from health issues. God doesn't promise us that we are going to be rich. He promises us rest for our souls. So much better. So much greater. But if Christ is the one who says, come to me to have rest for your souls, who is Christ? He is the object of our faith. It's not just faith in faith. It's not just faith in good things. It's faith in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are relying upon Him. We are resting upon Him. We are coming to Him. That's why in Acts 15, when they were talking about these Judaizers who were saying, it's faith plus get circumcised, the council said no. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. It's through the grace of Christ alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We must believe that Jesus is God, He is Savior, and that He is Lord. That as God, He has all the attributes of God. He is self-sufficient. He knows all things. He's all-powerful. He is perfect and holy and just. As Savior, He became incarnate. He lived the perfect life under the law, keeping the law in thought, word, and deed. He lived the righteous life that we could not live. He lived a life of obedience that we could not live. And then He died on the cross in our place as a substitute to pay for the sins of His people. The third day He was raised to show that He paid it in full. He ascended into heaven. And He says, all who come to me will find rest for their souls. All who come to me will be saved, will be forgiven. They will renounce laboring and working. Instead, they will rest and rely upon the Lord to save them. And as Lord, it shows us that He rules and reigns now and that we are to submit to Him and follow Him out of gratitude for what He has done. And notice what it says in Matthew 11, how Jesus describes Himself. He describes Himself as gentle and lowly, or meek and humble. He is not rude. He is not unkind. He's not a terrible person. He's not a hypocrite. He is gentle. The gentle and lowly Jesus Christ, God incarnate, pleads, "Come to me." Out of kindness and love to you, He invites sinners to come and rest in Him. Come. You can trust Him. He is trustworthy. He is Christ incarnate. He is God. He is merciful. He doesn't have ulterior motives. He is not giving you a promise He cannot keep. He is not lying to you. He is saying, come and rest. Why? Because of His yoke. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He doesn't put a yoke that you cannot bear. He does not cause you to have to keep the law in order to be justified by the law. And instead He says, rest. Follow me. Why is Jesus' work yoke so light? Because just as in the seventh year Sabbath, God says, rest, I will provide for you. In eternal salvation, Christ says, rest, I have provided for you through my perfect life. I have provided for you by being nailed to the cross. I have provided for you by having the wrath of God poured out upon me. I have provided for you by being raised from the dead as first fruits. I have provided for you by having the gospel go forth. I have provided for you by giving you the Spirit of God to convict you and to draw you and to cause you to be born again. I have done it all. Look to me. It's all done. So we are to come to Him from a position of resting in Him for salvation. I'm not striving. I'm not laboring. He has done it. And then we obey His commandments from that resting by the power of the Holy Spirit to show love to Him and gratitude to Him. Those who love me keep my commandments. We don't keep His commandments to find rest. Because we have rest, we keep His commandments. Because we have reconciliation. And that's what it results in. We are now reconciled to God. In Genesis 3, all of humanity is lost. A great chasm is between humanity and God because of our sins, and all of us are born in Adam, born enemies of God. How can we be reconciled to God? How can we have fellowship with God? It's through Jesus. And that's why Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Remember I said that, justified? Since we've been justified by faith, by relying, by resting upon Jesus. Since we've been justified by faith. What's the result? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because of faith in Christ, we are no longer enemies of God. We are reconciled to God. We're adopted into the family of God. And we have peace with God. We're not fighting God anymore. We don't have His wrath hanging over us. And it's nothing that we have done. Christ has done it all. No wonder we rejoice in this. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, because by looking to Christ, we have rest. We have the guilt and shame removed. We have peace with God. There's a book I have called The Wonders of Grace. At Charles Spurgeon's church in London, when people wanted to inquire about becoming a member, they would meet with one or two elders, and they would hear their testimony, and then the elders would write it down. And they have notebooks of these testimonies, and someone went through it and took some of them out and edited it and published it in a book. One of those testimonies is of Alfred Catchpole. And let me read it to you, because I think it illustrates what it means to rest in Christ. And this is from the perspective of the elders who wrote this down and heard this testimony. After 3 months since I became deeply impressed, okay, actually this is from his own voice. After 3 months since I became deeply impressed from my father's prayers, up to this time I had determined to have my fill of pleasure and went into it. I despised my father's evening prayers and longed for them to be over. But not I become impressed. I could not rest. I was afraid to pray, and yet I could not help it. I knew if I then died, I was lost. So God's really convicting him because of his father's prayers. He knows he's condemned. What does he say? I sought mercy. I heard Mr. Spurgeon from his sermon, "The Love of Christ Constraineth Us." I felt I could give myself wholly to Him, then I could pray and trust in Him with all my heart. So notice, he's convicted. He knows if he dies, he'd be condemned. And then he remembers this sermon that Spurgeon taught, that Christ is trustworthy. And so what does he do? He gives himself wholly to Him. He rests upon Christ and prays to Him and trusts in Him for salvation. That's what it looks like to be saved, my friends. Are you resting upon Jesus Christ today? I want to address two types of people as we close. First, to those who are close to the kingdom of God, but you are doubting. Maybe it's you who are children, or maybe you who are young adults. You wouldn't renounce Christ. You wouldn't speak ill of Christ. But you are not to the point where you're saying you're resting upon Christ. And maybe it's because you think there's something you have to do to really prepare yourself before you can rest upon Christ. Are you thinking, well, I haven't been sorrowful enough to really rest upon Christ. Or I haven't repented enough to rest upon Christ. Or you've heard stories of some people who they had a season of 2, 3, 4 weeks of just great sorrow before now they came to rest upon Christ. And you haven't had that season of sorrow. You haven't had great ashes and weeping over your sins. You know you're a sinner. You're sorry for your sins. But you feel like it needs to be deeper. It needs to be more in order you can actually come to rest in Christ. Friends, faith in Christ does not require a long preparatory period. He just says, come. Are you heavy laden? Are you burdened? Then come to Christ. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it say you must have weeks of agony. Does that happen to some people? Yeah. But that's not the way it has to happen every time. You can just come today and rest upon Christ. You don't have to beat yourself up to humble yourself enough before now you are worthy of coming to Christ. You'll never be worthy of coming to Christ. He doesn't say make yourself worthy. He doesn't say beat yourself up. He says come. You are working to be saved instead of resting in Christ by just coming to Him and believing upon Him. Christ commands you to come to Him and rest upon Him. And maybe you're saying, well, I want to come, but my faith is so weak. Is it strong enough? Is it good enough? How can that save if it's not strong like these other Christians? Friends, faith does not save you. Christ saves you. Faith is the instrument to grasp upon Christ who saves you. Let me give an example of this. Imagine you have a man who's dangling. He slipped and fell. He's dangling off of a rock of a cliff. And he calls out, help, help! And another man looks over the cliff and sees him. This man's strong. And he says, give me your hand. And so the man who's dangling pulls up his hand like this, and the man who's on top of the cliff grabs hold of his hand and pulls him up. He's saved. Now let's do the same scenario. You have a 7-year-old child who's dangling on that cliff. And that child says, help, help! And the same man comes and looks over and says, give me your hand. And the child reaches his hands up, and the man takes hold of his child's hand and pulls him up over the cliff to safety. Who is stronger? The adult man who is dangling on the side, or the child? The adult man. Why were both saved? Because it wasn't based upon their strength. It was based upon the strength of the man on the cliff who pulled them up. Their hand was just the instrument to reach out to be pulled up. In the same way, weak faith in Christ saves you. Because it's not your faith and the strength of your faith. It's the fact that you have faith and the object of your faith is Jesus. He saves you, not your strength of faith. Even weak faith, even little faith, if it's faith, if it is the substance, then it's looking to Christ who saves. So come to Christ, because He is mighty to save and will save you. And then you can grow more and more in faith over the years. The second group I want to address here is to those who are trusting in your religious works, who are adamant in your religious works. You're trusting your law keeping. Maybe you're trusting in keeping the Ten Commandments to be saved, like the rich young ruler. Oh, I'm so rich. Look at all the commandments I keep. Look what I've done. And Jesus points out, well, sell all that you have. Ah, this shows that he really hasn't kept the commandments because he loves those riches and will not follow Christ. Are you trusting in your labor? Is it like the seventh year of the Sabbath and you're trusting not in God to save you, but you're saying, no, I need to go out and till the soil. I need to plow. I need to sow the seed. I need to trim back the vines. I need to go and gather the harvest. I can't really trust God alone to save me. Yes, I believe in God, but I need to trust in some of the things that I do. I need to boast in self to save me. You are like those Israelites who are unbelieving and doubting the Word of God. Christ does not say trust in Him and you. He says come to Me and rest in Me alone. And by trusting in you to save you, you are breaking God's commandment. You're showing a heart that does not believe in God's Word. And you have faith in you to save you on the judgment day. And that faith will fail. Because you have nothing to appease God on the judgment day. All you have earned is God's condemnation through your law breaking. This text tells you, do not reject Christ's rest. Come. Come while you still have breath in your lungs. Come and rest upon Him. Renounce your work and just look to Jesus. In Jeremiah 6, verse 16, God told Jeremiah to preach to the people to heed the warnings of judgment to come and to rest upon Him. He says this, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. So He's telling these disobedient Israelites who are worshiping false gods, come to the ancient paths, come back to Me, find rest for your souls. And do you know how they responded? The next sentence. But they said, we will not walk in it. Do not be like the Israelites who died in unbelief. Do not be like the Israelites who had the offer to find rest for their souls and they rejected it. If you are looking to your own works, you are rejecting Christ's rest, and your labor will not end at death, but you will be under a heavy yoke for eternity. In Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, it says, the Son of Man will send His angels. This is when Jesus returns. And they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Great toil and labor and suffering. Christ offers you rest now so you don't have to suffer in eternity. Christ offers you peace with God and fellowship with God now so that you don't have to be under your sins condemned forever and ever with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look at the love, the kindness, the mercy of God to do this and extend this offer to you. What will you do? Will you come? Will you find rest? Or will you reject the offer of the gospel? Will you keep relying and resting upon your works? Will you be like the Israelites who went and labored when God said to rest? and therefore you will labor for eternity in hell. Which will you choose? Will you rest on Christ today, or will you rest in yourself? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the rest that is found in Jesus Christ. The law says, do this and live, but the gospel says, Christ has done it and live. I pray, Lord, that everyone here would know you and know the rest that is found in you, that they would rely upon you, they would look to you, and they would renounce anything that they can do to save their souls, and they would come to Jesus Christ and have rest for their souls that is only in Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.